Now let us hear the reading of God's Word. The Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1. It was in various amounts and various ways that God, long time ago, spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But He has in these last of the days spoken to us through His Son, whom He has ordained to be heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who is the overflowing beauty of His glory and the character of His substance, who upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had finished making purification of sins, He took His seat at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And then down in the fifth verse, showing the uniqueness of Jesus. For to which one of the angels did God ever say words like these? You are my Son. This very day I have begotten thee. Or again, and I shall be to him as a father, God speaking of Jesus, and he shall be to me as a son. Or again, whenever He brings the first begotten into the inhabited universe, said, let all the angels of God worship Him. But to the angels, He said, who makes His angel spirits and His ministers as flames of fire. That's what He said to the angels. But to the Son, to the S-O-N, He says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Wherefore, He anointed thee, God, thy God, with the oil of gladness more than anybody else. And then down in the last verse, the 13th verse of the first chapter. But to which one of the angels did He ever say words like these? Now, Son, you sit on my right hand until I make all of your enemies act as the footstool of your feet. In accord with the announcement in the bulletin, you'll see that your minister is bold enough to attempt to bring messages for a few weeks based on various sections and paragraphs in the Epistle to the Hebrews. I tried to be fair with you and looked up on some kind of record that I have of when I preach what and when and how long. And I found that it's been some years since I attempted to talk about the Epistle to the Hebrews to this congregation. And I have two reasons to justify doing this thing again. The one is that I trust that you've forgotten some of what I said, forgotten in quotation marks. The other reason is that you well know that there is some slight turnover, that turnover is not the right word, additions to our congregation. And some of you, at least, have not heard this preacher try to expound on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And those may not be justifiable reasons for inflicting you again, but I'm at least rationalizing in that way and shall proceed since I have no other choice this morning. The Epistle to the Hebrews is one of those extraordinary books of the New Testament extraordinary in ways different from other extraordinary books. One is that it is anonymous. Some of the older church fathers insisted that Paul must have written it and hence added a superscription to it written by Paul. But there is not a single manuscript that gives any clue as to who the author of this great epistle is. It has to be anonymous. That doesn't mean that somebody didn't write it, of course, but we don't know who. Various guesses have been made other than Paul. I do not think that Paul wrote it, though I, of course, am not a scholar, and my opinion is not worth one penny. But it doesn't sound like the apostle to me. But, you know, Barnabas has been suggested as a possibility, and he could well have done it. Some say that Dr. Apollos wrote it, the preacher who followed Paul in Corinth in A.D. 52 or 3. Some have even suggested that Phoebe, and she is a woman, wrote the epistle. And all I can say is whether it was Phoebe or Barnabas or Luke or whoever, it is a grand epistle. The original language, of course, is Greek, but it's more like classical Greek than any other passage of the New Testament. It is simply sublime literature. And its theme is the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. That theme in itself would make it a great epistle, even if it were written in bad Greek. But the theme is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer, whoever he was, must have been well trained in logic and develops his theme so interestingly. He picks out things, offices, and persons who had great reputations among the Hebrew people. For example, the priesthood, Moses and Joshua and others. The Hebrew people thought when you mention Moses, the last word is said. You don't have to say any more. Some of them thought more of Joshua because he was the one who finally got the people into the promised land. And so Joshua is the last word. But you see, this writer of Hebrews says, I don't care what you think about Moses, the finest man or not, or Joshua. And I don't care what you think about the earthly priesthood. I want to tell you about somebody, the Son of God, who excels all of those. And you people even have gone, some of you, to the extent of worshiping angels. Some of the Jews did. They were condemned by God for doing it. Yes, they tried to make room in their worship for worshiping angels. And the writer of this epistle says, don't you do that. The only one that deserves the worship of people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this great writer expounds in an unbelievably interesting fashion in the first chapter and all through the book. Now, let us see what he says about Jesus. Of course, in passing, he has to say something about God the Father. And I, trying to be true to an exegetical principle of being true to what the text as a whole says, I'm going to be saying too what he says about Jesus and what he seems to be saying by distinction about God the Father. It says this, in various amounts and in various ways, God spoke to our fathers, to the people of old, to the patriarch, through the prophets. And so the writer does insist that God spoke. As he called various individuals to write and to record his word to them. Of course, among the very earliest of the prophets were Elijah and Elisha. They did not, as far as we know, write anything. It remains for the writer of Kings and Samuel to tell us about some of those events. But the first real Old Testament prophet of great significance that comes to our attention is Amos, who prophesied in about 750, an 8th century prophet. And he must be understood as God's means of attempting to reveal himself and his purpose for this world through Amos. I don't know what your habits of Bible reading are. I hope you will get in the habit of reading a prophetic book through at a sitting, maybe one time, take off an hour or two and read, and then maybe follow it again by reading a chapter or so every evening. It's the best way that I know of to do this thing. But when you read Amos, you get the impression that God's speaking, all right. Yes, indeed. And he speaks like thunder in the Amos prophecy. And on, he spoke through Isaiah, and we know that, and Nahum, and Habakkuk, and Malachi, and others. God speaking, revealing his will to the people. But the writer of Hebrews says, now in these last of the days, notice again this biblical phrase, last of the days, that does not, as so many Christian people think, means the end time. No. There are only 2 days in the Bible, the first of the days and the last of the days. The first of the days is the Old Testament. The last of the days began when Jesus came. And so we are still in the last of the days. You see, Joel prophesied in 450 B.C. that in the last of the days he would send the Holy Spirit in power. Well, he sent the Holy Spirit in power in the last of the days, just after Jesus entered his ministry. And so we are still in the last of the days. He hath spoken to us by his Son. And of course, this means that the life and words of Jesus constitute the epitome of revelation. The climax of revelation is when Jesus spoke his word. And I like to add that when Jesus spoke his word, he has spoken the last word. There is no more to be said. But the human situation is that we don't have a record of everything. And God, by his providence, saw fit that the words of Jesus, this climactic revelation, his deed and words were recorded. Some of those words by men who knew him intimately, who worked with him. John, Peter, and others. They worked with him and recorded his will. And so the Bible, therefore, is the record of the complete revelation of God. At the seminary, years ago, every seminary student used to have to study what is called biblical exegesis. The word exegesis is used in the Bible several times. They do a little bit differently in the English word. But exegesis means to draw out the meaning from a passage. What precisely did the writer have in mind when he penned these words? And so we used to have to study Greek exegesis. And the first problem of Greek exegesis was to strip away, let me back up again, to find the subject of the passage and the predicate of the passage. But you know, we used to have to do that in the third, fourth grade, I think, in English, to find the subject and the predicate. And I don't believe I could do that in English now anymore. But Having found the subject and the predicate, the next job of the exegete was to strip away from the subject all of its modifiers, the adjectives and the clauses and the phrases that may go along with the subject to make that sentence complete. Strip it down to its bare nakedness. What is Hebrews 1:1 saying? Hebrews 1:1-4. What does it say? It's a lot of words there, and they're big words, but what in just a word or two is the text saying? God has spoken. That's all it said. It did say to whom and when. And by elaborating more, you know, it says something of what he said. But let us this morning, for the sake of the brevity of time, center on the fact that God has spoken. But what did he say and to whom? And this question always involves what we call higher criticism. We've got to try to know, if possible, when the writer, whoever he was, it's helpful to know the writer, but if you don't know it, you don't have to know it. We've got his document regardless of who wrote it. It's always good to be able to decide, to determine when this writer wrote and what were the historical situations, what was the historical situation that prevailed at the time. What led him to talk like this to a group of Christian people? Or were they Christian people? You see, who were they? And what and why? Well, let's look. Apparently, the hearers of this epistle, or the readers of this epistle, were fairly new Christians in and around Jerusalem and further out into Asia Minor, new Christians who have not been for too long steeped in Christian doctrine, but they have for some few years been Christians. But what's the problem? What's the writer writing to these fairly new Christians about? Well, the obvious reason is that they were being persecuted rather mercilessly and were so hence being tempted to renounce their Christian faith and go back into Judaism. That immediately forces us to say, well, now who was persecuting the Christians right shortly after the institution of the early church? I mean by that between Pentecost and the destruction of Jerusalem. Who caused the trouble? Well, really, there's only one person that we can, with any great degree of confidence, put our fingers on. And that is the man called Nero. Nero succeeded Claudius to the throne in Rome. He was made king, emperor, Nero was, in 54 A.D. and reigned until 68 when he was a suicide. And it was sometime between about 64, because Nero behaved himself very nicely, I understand, from the history books, for the first 10 years of his reign. But in 64... he began to say, now I want to be worshipped as God, and I'm going to tear down this great city of Rome and rebuild it and call it Neropolis, city of Nero, and so on. And so in order to carry out his nefarious program, he became unbearably hard on especially the Christians. And some of you who may have some liking for gruesome reading, I really don't. Adelaide says I do, but I believe in reading facts. But when you read Tacitus and Suetonius and even some of Josephus, you'll see what the early Christians in Rome and around Asia Minor and Jerusalem had to undergo by way of persecution, the worst kind of persecution. When you think of the fact, and I'll risk just one little bit of gruesomeness and then I'll quit it that or I'll be in trouble. But Nero insisted on those who were Christians being arrested in Rome. They were smeared with pitch and tar, bitumen, that thing that would burn slowly. They were smeared with tar. And then ropes tied around their necks, and they were strung up on various poles around the Capitol Gardens, where Nero carried on his sexual orgies with his people. But Christians, the burning bodies of Christians, furnishing the light for that kind of orgies, night after night. This is just one little aspect of the difficulty. And some of the Christians were simply saying, I didn't bargain on getting burned to death. I've got to rethink this thing now. And I believe I'm going back into Judaism. And that was the problem. The writer of Hebrews is simply saying, for God's sake, and I say it reverently, you hold on to Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can take you through. He doesn't claim that he's going to keep you from having your head cut off or in other ways becoming a martyr. But he is the great high priest and only redeemer of God's people. Hold on to it. Keep your faith in him. This is what the writer is urging. And then he develops this theme all the way through the book. Other Christians, of course, were martyrs. They held on to the faith. One notable one is the one whom I've called to your attention before, Polycarp, who, by the way, was a disciple of John, the writer of the fourth gospel. We are told that John really ordained Polycarp as bishop, and I forget the year, but in the year A.D. 150, between 150 and 155, Polycarp was an old man, and he was arrested by Trajan, the emperor, and sentenced to be burned at the stake. This great Christian man, he opened not his mouth. They tied him to the pole and had the faggots covered with oil and were about to light the match. But they, in keeping with their custom, his tormentors and captors gave him one more chance. Now, Polycarp, old fellow, you've got your choice. You can save yourself from this awful fire by simply saying, I deny that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord and do not have him as my Savior. If you do that, we'll set you free. If you do not say that, we'll light the match. And Polycarp, without batting an eye, said, lo, these 70 some odd years I have served my Lord and Master. He has not ever failed me in any case. And I will not turn my back on him now. You light the match. And they did. But you see, the writer of Hebrews wrote before that happened, trying to head off this very kind of thing. You Christians remain true to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, of course, is a message that is timeless. Just let me briefly say in closing that Jesus is portrayed as the creator, through whom He made the worlds. He's the Creator, says the writer. Don't you believe that the Creator has more power to see you through than a bunch of sinners who are hoodlums? Don't you want to keep your trust in Him? And furthermore, Jesus is the great high priest. But please notice that it is in the area of providence that the writer appeals most. But he makes a distinction between the providence of God and the guiding power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said before in so-called sermons that God the Father is not portrayed in Scripture as the Creator of heaven and earth. He is just simply not. Jesus is the Creator. The Bible makes that clear over and over again. God conceived this great cosmic universe, but the creating of it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ. But after the creating of the cosmic universe was done, and men created by Jesus, then God takes over in the field of providence. Have you ever noticed that in the Bible? It's not the providence of Jesus. It's the providence of God. Hence, this is why Paul in Romans 8:28, he says, "For we know that to those who love God," and Paul had been using Jesus' name before and after that same paragraph. Why didn't he use him now? No, because as far as providence is concerned, God is the one. "For we know that to those who love God," God is working all things together for our good to those who love Him. And so I'm simply trying to say that God is working still. And you remember Jesus said that. My Father is working right now. He's busy about this business of providence. And I hate to use the word busy with God, because He can be idling and be a whole lot busy than I could ever be. But the Bible does say that God is quietly arranging this event, that event, the other event, as far as we can see, utterly unrelated. But He works them out in such a way that they carry out His purpose. This to me is a magnificent testimony to the wisdom and power of God the Father, constantly working out things for our good. Please believe it. And Jesus really Himself gives us the challenge to put our faith in God. You believe in God as Father? He will watch over you. But God oftentimes does this by means of the institution, shall I say, of the Good Shepherd. "I am the Good Shepherd," said Jesus. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. And so it looked like to me that Jesus is really saying that while God is seeing that events work out right, "I love you and am your Savior and will help you." And so I close with these words, which are a paraphrase of the 23rd Psalm, and I think our choir sang this two or three Sundays ago. Listen to these words. "The King of love my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am His, and He is mine forever." The writer of Hebrews is trying to say that same thing. "Where streams of living water flow, my ransomed soul He leadeth. and where the verdant pastures grow with food celestial feedeth. Perverse and foolish, oft I strayed, but yet in love he sought me, and on his shoulder gently laid, and home rejoicing brought me. In death's dark veil I fear no ill, with thee, dear Lord, beside me. Thy rod and staff my comfort still, thy cross before to guide me. Thou spreadst a table in my sight, thy unction grace bestoweth, and oh, what transport of delight from thy pure chalice floweth. Oh, that sounds good. And so through all the length of days, thy goodness faileth never. Good shepherd, may I sing thy praise within thy house forever. God grant us the faith that in every vicissitude and trial and disappointment, we may claim him as our shepherd and remain faithful so that we can sing this very same song around the throne of God and of the Lamb.